About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
I'm going to try to do without the microphone, but if you can't hear, let me know. Well, good afternoon. Welcome to the Mortgage Talks. For those who don't know me, my name is Alf King. I'm a regular at these talks, and I work at a law firm just north of this of Mortgage Station. So, really warm welcome to you, especially if you're first time here. We're in the middle of a series of 3 weeks in the Letter of Hebrews. Brian, who's not with us today, spoke last week on the preceding chapter. I've been away for the past few weeks visiting family. For those who do not know, I'm originally from Malaysia. And while there, my son noticed a word that kept appearing in various places. This word, spelled AWAS in bold capitals, was painted on roads, on road signs, and on buildings. So he asked me what it meant. Well, my Malay is a bit rusty, but AWAS, awas, well, if you knew the context in which it appeared, it probably does not take a rocket scientist to work out its meaning. It means beware, or watch out, danger. And those signs are everywhere. They're warning signs to tell people to slow down, to keep out from a dangerous site, or not to handle hazardous materials. Now, warnings are not always welcome, are they? Perhaps because inherently we do not like people telling us what to do or what we should not do. But they are necessary. And often they are necessarily strong warnings. You never get a warning of serious danger that has a size 6 font like these Bibles, saying, please, sir, sorry for the inconvenience, but if you really don't mind, can you please not enter this dangerous area? No, it says in big bold letters, beware, danger zone. And that's only right and appropriate, isn't it? There are times and places where it will not do to have anything less than a strong, sharp message. Now, today's passage is a warning. And I would suggest that it is, in fact, a kindness to have warnings. It is a kindness to warn people of danger. If you see someone heading towards harm's way, it is a kindness to shout at them to get out of the way. It's a passage that's often cited as one of the most challenging in the New Testament to understand. But I would suggest that it is part of God's kindness to us. Because to warn is a kindness. To warn is a sign that God cares for us, to want us to get out of harm's way. Let's step back a bit and remind ourselves of the bigger picture of the letter of Hebrews. This letter was written, as Julia said, as a sermon to its original readers, to these early Christians, to urge them, to exhort them, to plead with them to stick to Jesus, who is the only one who can bring them to God. Now, this letter is primarily addressed to those of us who already call themselves Christians. But if you're here today as a guest, or as someone who's just looking into the Christian faith, do listen in, because let us be clear. It may be easy to have a very vague idea of Christianity as a kind of belief in a vague God. And yes, the label is a giveaway. It involves following Jesus Christ. That's why we're called Christians. And you might have some vague idea of who Jesus is, and some idea that is associated with certain church rituals like baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion, but no real sense of who Jesus is or what he's done or why Christians worship him as Lord and Savior. And Hebrews is clear, and these passages that we're looking at this few weeks is clear, that we are looking at the distinctiveness and the uniqueness of Christ, his person, his saving work, who he is, and what he's come to do. And Christians would stake their lives on this, on the uniqueness of Christ. It will appear that these early Christians, probably converted from Judaism, were in danger of giving up on Jesus altogether, an almost imperceptible drift back towards a more palatable, a more comfortable religion that they were used to. Because in the midst of the twin pressures of suffering and sin, in the midst of a pressure of living in a generally hostile environment, we can sympathize, can't we? Under pressure, they want to fit in. They want to conform. And in their context, it meant not so much to ditch religion altogether, but to go back to a safer form of religion. Perhaps to go back to the familiarity of Judaism. But in doing so, they risk losing everything. And we do so as well. Because as the writer argues throughout the letter of Hebrews, we should stick to him. He is God's supreme revelation. He is God's son. He is better. Indeed, he is the only savior. He brings in the better covenant. He is the better sacrifice. And I would suggest that this whole section from chapter 5 to chapter 8 is really an extended discussion, a meditation on a particular role of Jesus as a high priest, the high priest. And what's the role of a priest? Well, it's to act as a go-between, as the mediator between God and man. And as those of us who were here last week, we saw Brian telling us from the passage before that Jesus is not just any high priest. He is the great high priest. He's one who is both willing and able to help us. You see, he is fully man and therefore can and does sympathize with us and our weaknesses, even though he's without sin. But he's also fully God and a high priest specially appointed by God with all the right credentials. And so he is able to help us. Now, with such a great high priest, despite our besetting weaknesses and our frailty, if we hitch a ride, as it were, on his coattails, we can and we will definitely make it to the rest that was promised to us by God, to the very end. These are amazing words. These are real and tangible assurances that Jesus is for us, that he's our advocate when we are weak. He will plead for us when we fall into sin again, which is often. He will ensure that we will indeed get there in the end. He's the one who will plead our case, and he's also the one. He himself is also the sacrifice that enables us to be reconciled to God. But here, you notice there's a problem. And there is a stern rebuke. So firstly, a stern rebuke. You may be wondering, given the great assurances we've been given about who Jesus is, why this kind of sudden sharp turn in this passage? What is the writer to the Hebrews worried about? Well, you see what's gone wrong with the readers of this letter. Chapter 5, verse 11, they've become dull of hearing. Verse 12 and chapter 6 puts it this way, they are at risk of being sluggish. Another translation puts it of simply being lazy. Interesting, isn't it, that the issue is not so much a kind of violent external opposition, but simply a slow drifting away, and not a sharp turning away, but simply becoming dull of hearing, slow to listen, a gradual shutting of one's ears. And notice it is dullness of hearing that is the problem. In other words, the writer of the Hebrews assumes that the way on in the Christian life, the way to grow in the Christian life, is to hear. That should not surprise us. See, the whole emphasis in Hebrews is on a speaking God who reveals himself. Chapter 1, notice how the letter begins. In this last days, God has spoken to us supremely through his Son. And the writer urges us to pay attention, lest we drift. Chapter 3, previously, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts, listen to it. God speaks, we hear his voice, and we obey. And at this point, they need to hear what the writer has to say, because he has much to say, verse 11, about this. Now, about what, you may ask? Well, I take it about Jesus being our great high priest. Because if the Hebrew Christians do not listen to this particular message, to the words that teach them to cling on to Jesus as their great high priest, well, then they have nothing to ride on, no assurance that they will get it to the end. I looked up a medical dictionary, and it lists a condition called hypoesthesia. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's the formal term for the common kind of side effect, a symptom of many different medical conditions. It's the dullness of the senses, a loss of sensitivity to stimuli. In layman's term, it's a kind of numbness of all our senses. We've all had some experience of this, don't we? When you suffer a cold and your head is heavy and your ears and nose are blocked and sounds become indistinct and smells lose any sharpness. That's what it means, hypoesthesia. Those of us who may have the unfortunate having caught COVID may remember the kind of loss of smell that comes with it. And that's the sort of image that's being presented here. They have become numb. They have become desensitized to God's word, to the apostolic teachings, to the gospel. And so a sense of spiritual lethargy creeps in. They have become sluggish and lazy. So much so that they are not growing at all. And in fact, in the danger of being unable to grow up. Those of us who are parents may remember, or we may find ourselves in the midst of the process of weaning. There comes a time when a child, a baby, has to graduate from simply drinking milk to solid foods. It's a gradual process as you feed them bit by bit. And you may remember it's often a messy process, but a necessary one for the baby to grow up into a healthy child. They have to start and go on to solid foods. Well, here's the danger that the readers of Hebrews, the original readers, have failed to wean themselves. They're stuck as infants, and they have an infantile faith because they become dull of hearing. And if they become dull of hearing, they've lost the practice of working out, of discerning what is good, what is pleasing to God, what are words of righteousness, as it says there. They need solid food. They need to be weaned. Or as chapter 6, verse 1 says, they need to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. You see, the writer says they've heard sufficient teaching that really they ought to be teachers by now. But they seem to have not moved on from nursery. Don't get me wrong, as Christians here, there's a sense in which we never move from the fundamentals of the faith. We're not meant to be innovators. And it is right that we should be suspicious of anyone who purports to teach a new doctrine, or to come up with new teaching that departs from what we have received in the Bible. The gospel of Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, is the full and final revelation of God and his salvation plan. We do not move on from this. But rather, the writer here is talking about this failure to go deeper, to fully consider the work and person of Christ and who he is. This elementary doctrine seems to be kind of general truths that they already know, but which some commentators have suggested are not really distinct Christian truths. Some indeed have suggested that the things talked about there actually simply relate to teachings that are true and orthodox, but are those teachings that are already found in Judaism. So we have their faith towards God, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Many Jews, whether or not they're Christians, would believe in the idea of a resurrection. Many would agree with judgment at the last day, many do have and say that they do believe in the God of the Bible. Now, whether that thought is right or not, it does seem at least that indeed the Hebrew Christians have not moved on from their understanding of the richness and depths of who Christ is and what God has done in him. They have not moved on to know that it is faith in Christ's unique atoning work. They have not moved on in wanting to put their trust more and more in Jesus Christ and not simply in some vague idea of God, but in the person of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I don't know about you, but particularly in the office environment, that is a very real temptation, isn't it? It is often acceptable to our colleagues to be a respectable churchgoer, to have some belief in God. Many of our colleagues may say they believe the same, or that they believe at least in a higher power of some sort. Many do believe in the afterlife. But to say specifically that we need to trust in Jesus Christ, who is the better, indeed, who is the only high priest who can save us, who can bring us to God, well, maybe that's a bit too much, too fundamentalist, too bigoted, too narrow. And so the temptation for me is to hide, and perhaps for you is the same, is to retreat into comfortable, safe platitudes about religion, about kind of generally having a lovely time at church, about believing in a God rather than the God of the Bible in Jesus Christ. Well, to those who refuse to grow up, here's a solemn warning. And we come to perhaps some of the most difficult part of this passage. So verses 4 to 8, the writer of the Hebrews issues this solemn warning to his readers. Let me read verses 4 to 8 again. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Very strong words, aren't they? And note perhaps the scariest word in that section: impossible. It is impossible to restore them to repentance. On the other hand, it's very possible, isn't it, for our dullness of hearing, for the dullness of hearing of the Hebrew Christians, to move from simply a loss of sensitivity, a loss of sharpness, to complete deafness. When refusing to move on and instead resolutely sticking to our comfort zone, when we don't want to grow any deeper in our love and knowledge of Christ, when we refuse to desire and hunger for God's word that teaches us to stick to Jesus, means that they and us drift away slowly, slowly, slowly to the point where we don't want to follow Jesus anymore. After all, if what we hear comes in through one ear and out the next, why bother even listening? Because if we do not consistently and continually tune ourselves and pay attention to the Word of God, to this message to stick to Jesus, well, the voices of this world will soon crowd it out. If Jesus becomes simply background din, we will soon tune it out, and the allure of the sounds of this world will be all that we hear. If we are not constantly reminded that we need to cling on to Jesus as our great high priest, well, then we have nothing to bring us to God, nothing that will save us. And now, for those of us who've been on a plane before, I guess all of us, I wonder what you think of that flight safety briefing that you get always at the start of each flight. If you are a frequent flyer, perhaps you have heard it so often that you start kind of glazing over when it comes on, and you switch off every time the crew demonstrates the safety procedures or when that safety video briefing comes on, until it just becomes white noise. And I must admit that's certainly the case for me. An idle thought I was pondering on in my last flight back, as I was thinking, oh, I wonder if there's anything different about the safety briefing here. But what happens when you are in real danger, when, God forbid it, you find yourselves in a real emergency, if the plane is hurtling away? Do you remember the drill? Do you remember where your life jacket is? Do you know where the emergency exits are? It's easy, isn't it, to become dull of hearing and to glaze over. And when it comes to it, it's too late. I think this passage is not talking simply about us just falling into sin, We know that we continually battle on a daily basis with ungodly behavior and thoughts. And the assurance that the work of Jesus on the cross is more than sufficient to forgive our sins once for all, even our frequent failures and those sins that daily beset us. Now, this is talking about completely rejecting God's word, not wanting to hear it anymore, a wholesale rejection of Christ and what he has to say to us. And it is a terrible thing, isn't it, to have tasted the goodness of the word of God, the very words that offer life and hope, and then to reject it. It's a sad picture to be enlightened, to know that something is true and then pretend that it's not. To have tasted the most marvelous thing and then to throw it away. Imagine, if you will, having tasted the kind of tiny morsel, the most exquisite meal you've ever had, but when offered the rest, just throwing it into the bin. And sadly, perhaps we know this from experience. I dare say that many of us here who are Christians may know of our friends, family members, colleagues who appear at some point previously to have received the gospel with joy, but sadly now will no longer call themselves Christian. It's the same warning in chapter 3. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts, because there'll be a time when it becomes impossible, when your hearts are so calloused, so hard, that it will no longer turn to Christ, even when he offers those words of forgiveness and life. And it's as if someone holds verse 6, the death of Jesus Christ, in contempt. Now, you may remember in the Gospels that the authorities and the crowds crucified Jesus as a blasphemer and a common criminal, not because his claims were false and therefore dangerous, not because there was no evidence that he is indeed who he says he is, not because he sought to mislead people or that he was an evil terrorist. No, time and time again, they had to acknowledge, even if only privately, that Jesus was kind and compassionate, that only a real man of God could have performed the miracles that he did, that his teaching was authoritative and in accordance with scriptures, that he healed and brought life, that he was the Son of God. No, they crucified him because their hearts were hard and they refused to acknowledge the truth. And verse 6, there's the danger, isn't it? That those who become dull of hearing fall away and they act like those who crucify the Son of God again, one who refused to acknowledge the truth about him. And the image in verses 7 and 8 makes that very same point. Here's a piece of land. It's neither dry nor parched. There's nothing wrong with the weather. Indeed, it is located in a part of England which is plentiful, which is fertile. The water is plentiful, lots of rain. It should be lush and green. And indeed, it should produce a useful crop. But if with all the best care and lovely weather, all the land produces is thorns and thistles, well, then it is useless. If it is infertile soil, we might as well burn it and start completely anew. Nothing wrong, then, with God's word revealed in Christ. But if the heart consistently refuses to take heed, well, there's nothing more to be done. Better to burn it. And I will suggest that this section is here not so much intended for us to speculate as to whether so-and-so person, whether the Hebrew Christians that they're talking to who falls away was ever a genuine Christian. And this is not a passage that makes us speculate about how this fits into what Christians know as the doctrine of election or the perseverance of the saints, and how this fits into God's sovereignty in choosing those who are saved. Well, we started off by talking about the kindness of warnings. And this passage is here intended as a warning. And the warning is real. So don't even go there. And this passage functions as the very means by which God's word seeks to ensure that indeed we do not fall away, that we do not stop clinging on to Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Beware, it says, beware. Know what happens at the end of it all. The point of the danger sign is not for us to speculate about the nature of the danger, whether that particular chemical is this hazardous or that hazardous, whether the difference between 25 miles per hour or 30 miles per hour will make a difference when we go slow, or whether the crocodile in the waters is of a particular species and how aggressive it is. No, the point is simply don't even go there. Do not cross that line. No point pondering whether that line should be here or here. Just don't cross it. So that's the solemn warning then. But finally, verses 9 to 12, there is strong encouragement. Because remember that the writer of this letter wants the letter to serve as a word of exhortation, a sermon, as we say. And the phrase exhortation there, which is used elsewhere in the letter, is the same phrase used in chapter 6, verse 18, which we'll look at next week, which is translated as strong encouragement. And here is encouragement indeed, because having warned the Hebrew Christians so strongly against falling away, he is instead convinced, indeed, he is sure of better things for them, of things that belong to salvation. In other words, he is completely convinced that actually they are Christian. They will be saved. They will heed his warning, and they will shake themselves from their stupor. There's evidence, he says, that the Hebrew Christians have sought and continue to seek to love God and to love other Christians. Interestingly, here you notice that it's their service to their fellow believers. They're wishing to be associated with the community of believers. That's clearest evidence of this. So however small a step it may seem, however weak and feeble, well, they have been sincere in serving others. They do want to continue to be in that community. And despite the pressures of distancing themselves from Christ and his teaching, this is demonstrable proof that they have, and they are indeed continuing to stick to Jesus. And so note this, if you are here today as a Christian and you start to wonder, oh dear, have I become sluggish in my Christian life? Have I become so dull of hearing? Have I gradually slipped away from wanting to hear God's word? Have I loosened my grip on Jesus and his saving work? Have I, in facing the constant and daily pressures of office life, not really thought that Jesus can and wants to help me in my battle with sin? Well, then if you're thinking that, actually, the warning has worked, isn't it? The very fact that you're wondering this shows that you're not deaf. And the fact that you're here, that you're seeking, however feeble and halting, to serve other Christians, the fact that you want to be here this lunchtime mark you out as those for whom the writer is sure of better things. But there's no excuse for reverting to sluggishness, to sloth. But finally, the writer of the Hebrews wants them and wants us to imitate those who inherit the promises. It is a long-haul game that will last a lifetime. We only finally see the full inheritance at the end. Notice it says there that we inherit it through patience. And the question may be then, can we be sure that actually at the end of it there is an inheritance? If it's such a long waiting game, what if I'm waiting for nothing at all? Well, sorry to cut you short, but come back next week for the final installment. So do come back and hear more of God's word. But for now, the prayer is this, that having heeded the warning, that you may earnestly stick to Jesus, that you will be diligent and not sluggish in hearing his word. And that word is simply this, that Jesus is our great high priest. He can and will get you to the end. Ride on his coattails, cling to him, because you will indeed inherit that promise. Let's pray. Father, we do pray indeed that we will not be dull of hearing, and we will not be sluggish, but instead that we will show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, that we may be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.